All right, so this is one of those very famous, well-known passages or Bible stories, right? It's one of those things that you learn from if you ever go to BBS when you're a little kid. That's what you hear. And depending on what grade you are, sometimes, you know, like you have to draw David and Goliath and or color things in and stuff like that, or sing songs about it. And so this is something that, you know, many of us, if we grew up in the church, we heard from a young age. But even at the same time, if you've never gone to VBS, it's pretty popular that it's in the minds of almost anyone in America. There's David and Goliath. Even if they don't know the very specific details, they know generally what it's supposed to be. So this is the story of David and Goliath. If you remember last week in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, we were introduced to this young man named David. Okay, what Samuel is going to do is he's going to show the contrast of David with Saul. Okay, what I want to do today is a little bit different than usual. What we're going to do is we're going to run through the entire chapter because there's, you know, really good stuff there, and hit on some main points. Okay, I chopped up the chapter into how many parts? Five parts. Okay, the first part, which is the first 18 verses 1 through 18, is where Goliath. We're told that Israel and a group of people called the Philistines are at war. Okay, and we know now today that the Philistine people as a group no longer exist. Okay, but 2,000 years ago they were there, and they were constantly fighting with Israel. And this is one of those examples. Back in the day, what you would do is kind of like if you watch ancient, you know, like old historical war movies like Alexander or even 300, right? Back in the day, what you do is you go, you meet an army, and you have no guns, okay? So everything's all close combat, unless you have archers or whatever. But basically, you pick a place, and your army stays here, the other army stays on the other side, okay? Then you sleep, you eat, you get ready, and then you get all your gear, and then you go out, and then everyone stands in the line, and somebody screams, and somebody blows a horn, or bangs a drum, or something, and then everyone starts running towards each other and killing each other, okay? Basically, generally, that's what you do, okay? Now, really, really, really long time ago, about 2,000 years ago, they also sometimes did this thing. If you actually watch Troy, okay, at the beginning scenes of Troy, they actually show this example, where there's two armies, and what you can choose to do is, apparently, you can pick a champion, like the biggest, baddest dude in your army, okay? And then he goes out, and then he has one-on-one mortal combat with somebody from the other army, okay? And whoever wins, the whole army wins, so like, only one guy dies, okay? So it's like, it's very economical if you're a king, okay? Like, you're not losing soldiers, so you don't have to like get more soldiers. Okay, like everyone, like pretty much alive except the one guy who loses. Okay, this is sort of what's happening here. Okay, so this beginning scene. Okay, the movie of David and Goliath, presented by Risen Sun Productions. Okay, directed and written by Sam Kang. Okay, here we go. Opening scene. All right, so it's this. Imagine if you will, it's a valley. So it's mountain, valley, and mountain, okay? And when I say mountain, I'm not talking like steep mountain, just like a real low, gradual, more like a big hill, okay? So Israel hangs out here, okay? That's where you set up your camp and everything. And then Philistines set up their camp over on that side, okay? And then there's this big guy named Goliath who comes in, okay? And in my movie, he'd be like pretty. Like, he'll have, like, some crazy, like, mustache design thing going on. Kind of like, you know, from Hunger Games, the dude with the crazy mustache and it's all, like, twirls and stuff, right? My Goliath would look like that, okay? Okay. And he would have like some hardcore, like scary looking Darth Vader kind of thing, armor thing going on. And he would come out and he'd be huge. Okay, the Bible says he was like 8 or 9 feet tall, maybe even 10 feet tall. Okay. Because the Bible uses this measurement called a cubit. No one really, there's no standardized cubit. You know why? Because a cubit is what your arm's length is. They actually found a book back in the day that said, a cubit equals your arm's length. Problem is, everyone has different arm length. Anyway, that's what a cubit was. So they'll say, like, mini is 2 cubits long. Sorry, according to whose arm? You know? Like, if it's like Allen Iverson, it means like, mini's like 10 foot tall. Okay? But then if it's like my baby, then it's like, mini's like, you know, 12 inches, you know? So, anyway, cubit. So we don't really know exactly how tall Goliath was. We just know he was a big dude, okay? And rippling muscles, okay? So in my movie, it'd be like The Rock. Like, I would get The Rock to play Goliath. Okay, and he'll have the Philistine people, the people's eyebrow and all that stuff going on, okay? And I think to this point, everyone kind of understands, yeah, they, you know, everyone knows that. But here is a very interesting passage in verses 10 and 11. It says, this is what Goliath says. He says, I defy the ranks of Israel today. Give me a man that we may fight together. And then verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Okay? Let me do a little translation, okay? Goliath comes and goes, I dare anybody. Right? I dare anybody. I challenge anybody to Mortal Kombat. If I lose and I die, our army, we surrender, we will be your slaves. But if I win, then you surrender and you become our slaves. Pretty good deal. Right? But then, notice how, again, this is just Goliath speaking, just screaming it to the camp of the Israelites. Israelites see this big guy, it's like, I don't want to fight him. You want to fight him? I don't want to fight him. You want to fight him? I don't want to fight him. And it's almost like you start at one end of the camp and it goes all the way down the line, and it, including even the king, Saul. Okay, notice how the Bible picks out Saul. It says, Saul and all the Israelites heard these words and they were dismayed, right? And greatly afraid. They lost all their confidence. That's interesting because in chapter, earlier in the book, I think chapter 8 or so, describing Saul, when we're introduced to Saul the man, we were told what? He's a good-looking man, he's a man's man, and further, he is the tallest man in Israel. Remember that? Okay? So Samuel says, Saul is the tallest man. So basically what should happen is that Saul, as the biggest, baddest dude in Israel, and also he's the king, right? If he gets that challenge, he as a king has the first dibs, kind of, you know what, I'm the king, I'm the man, let me do this thing, right? But he shrinks from it. He fails. One of Saul's many, many failures, okay? That, you know, we learn from that in many ways, one of which is, you know, men of the church need to step up, okay? This is not to say, oh, women can't step up and serve, but this is speaking, I'm talking specifically to the men, okay? God has given us specific callings and duties to do and obligations. We got to step up. A lot of churches I know are hurting because there are no men stepping up. And the ladies have to step up and they can't do it. They just can't do the jobs of a man that a guy is supposed to do. And this is not just in church, but it's also in the family. Okay? moving on. Okay, so Goliath is, you know, doing these things. And then further, he's also, he also, he think Goliath sees that Israel's like, oh, this guy's a big dude, I don't want to mess with him. Okay? And like, he doesn't even have regular weapons. Other people have like swords, right? This guy is so big and bad, he has like a whaling, you know, like a whale harpoon thing, right? That's his sword. Like, he whirls around with like a whale harpoon, okay? I don't know about you, but if you see a big dude rolling around with a whale harpoon, just kind of like messing around with it, that's kind of scary, okay? I ain't gonna lie, that's kind of scary, right? And so he knows that Israel is really scared, so what he starts to do is he starts getting a little bit bolder. And then he ends up starting cursing Israel. So what he's trying to do is like, hey guys, this is what we're gonna do. They're trying to make it a clean fight, a fair fight, okay? So what you're gonna do is I'm gonna come out here and you guys, Israelites, come and somebody fight me, and if I lose, then you know, we lose. But if I win, then you guys lose, all right? But then Israel, there's nothing, it's just fear. And so when there's fear, Goliath starts responding even with more stuff, and it gets worse. And so he starts there, and then he just starts getting like X-rated, like cursing. You Israel, you chicken something and something other, and you mother trucker and something something, right? Like all of that stuff, okay? And we see that as an example in verse 43, when David comes out to meet him finally, right? When David comes out to meet him, Goliath is still like cursing at Israel, okay? And it's not just, oh, Israel, you're so dumb, you're so weak, you can't do anything. He may have gone there, but he goes even further and says, oh, Israel, you're so dumb, you're so stupid, you're so weak, because your God is so dumb, and your God is so stupid, and your God is so weak. Not like our gods. Our gods are big and bad and strong. Right? So I dare you. So what it's becoming now then is almost like the Philistines are setting up as a battle where their gods are challenging the God of Israel. Okay? That's kind of what Goliath is trying to do. He's like, yo, I'm coming as champion of the gods of Philistines. Israel, what do you got? Nothing. Why? Because your God is weak. If you guys even have a God. Okay? That's kind of how it's going. Alright? Part 2. Verses 12 through 22. David is sent by his father. Check this out. This is a pretty good lesson. The little things in our lives. Little things. A lot of these things which it can seem very insignificant and unimportant in our minds, right? They are still important, and they are used by God. They're used by God for His purposes in our lives. And it could be as little as, for example, you know, like Elliot yesterday, all of a sudden goes, oh my gosh, my car sounds funny. Right? So I'm going to decide to go to NTV for oil change instead of going over here or going down the street to Sunoco. You know what I mean? To Elliot, it could have been such a small thing. Right? But God could have used that. You see what I'm saying? So that's like the level of insignificance in our eyes, the things that God uses. Right? Because in David's life, right? David was just chilling. He didn't wake up that morning and goes, you know what? I'm going to wake up this morning. I'm going to get my Wheaties on, right? Watch some SportsCenter. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the battlefield and check out what's going on. And I'm going to go kill me some Philistine giant, okay? And then I'm going to come home and I'm going to play with sheep. And then it's all good, right? No. He woke up, he minded his own business. And then all of a sudden, Jesse comes in, his dad, and goes, hey, David, so your dad, your three brothers are in the army, and I don't really know what's going on. Again, there's no TV or internet on there. I know it's amazing how they survived, right? But I don't know what's going on. So, David, what I want you to do is take these bread, this stuff, cupcakes, pound cakes, whatever, right? Take it to your brothers, find out what's going on, and then come home and then bring me news, okay? So David really had no... decision in terms of, oh, I'm going to go and do this. He was just sent by his father. Simply to, David ended up on the battlefield simply because of his obedience to his father. The workings of God is mysterious and as big and as far and as wide. And there's no telling the kinds of insignificant things that happen in our lives that God uses greatly for his glory. And this is why for the Bible study on Fridays, right, I love listening very carefully to the responses that everyone says. And I still remember, I think all of you guys, all the guys were there at least, right? In the fall, right? And we're just having Bible study, and then Ethan starts saying stuff like, that came out of Ethan's mouth. What's going on? Right? Listen carefully. Why? Because God's using the little things. Right? Even little things. Like, for example, a couple of weeks ago, there's a guy named Minhyo rolled up in our church accidentally. It is not by accident. I really don't see it as an accident. Even if he never ever comes to our church again, that's fine. But the fact that he came that weekend, sat through our worship and sat through Bible study, I pray somehow that God used that significantly in his life. Okay? The insignificant things of our lives that we see as small, God's saying, no, I'm not wasting any moment. Okay, that's what God's trying to say. Every moment, every second of your life is mine. It belongs to me, and I will use it in the way that I want. Okay? We can't ever say, oh God, this is such a small thing, whatever. No, God's never going to waste a moment of our lives. Moving on very, very quickly. David asks around about Goliath. Oh, here we go. Okay, part three. So David is in the camp, verses 23 to 30. David is in the camp. Okay, so he's almost like, he's got his Transformer lunch bag, okay, and he's got bread from his dad for his brothers. He rolls into the camp, and he expects people to be like hurting or doing something for battle, but he sees everyone just kind of like, you know, and so he's like, what's going on? And then he hears this guy, this big, bad Philistine dude, screaming all kinds of curse words and stuff, and he's like, and you see this, and David hears this guy not only saying bad things, okay, but he hears this guy specifically saying bad things about God. And he starts getting offended. Let me ask you this. When was the last time we got offended because somebody dishonored God? Like, when a member of our church misses a Sunday or a Friday, are we mad at them or frustrated at them because they're not here? Or is it because they are dishonoring God by not showing up and not holding up to their obligations to the church? All right? Don't hear me saying that missing a Sunday or Friday is bad for you. There's things that happen. But what I am saying is, you know, where's our hearts? When we judge guys because he missed a Friday or a Sunday, and say, oh, that's bad. Are we looking at the absence? Or are we caring more about, hey, God ordered us as Christians to be at church, to meet as a church? Right? God, I think, I'm always going to go out on a limb and say this, and God couldn't care less about our absence or our attendance records. Much more, he cares more about the honor that he receives when we gather as a church. So let's be very careful. Let's not get on each other about missing Fridays, missing Sundays because of absences. Okay, God doesn't have an absence chart, and let's not do that for ourselves. Okay, that's not within our rights. If anything, if somebody misses a Friday or a Sunday, we should talk to them because of our concern, saying, hey, are you okay? Are you you know, we got to make sure that they're not hurt or sick or anything like that. Or if they feel like they just don't want to come, you know, it's within our balance. Because we care, why are you not coming? Why do you feel this way? Okay? But we're not there just to get on that person. Okay? Dishonoring God. God takes this very, very seriously. And we as his people should take that absolutely seriously. And again, this is the modern dilemma. It goes into even things like gay marriage, abortion. Abortion is bad. Killing babies is bad. Okay? But even more than that, we shouldn't kill people. We shouldn't kill babies. Why? Because people bear the image of God. So when you kill somebody, you dishonor God. Gay marriage is bad. That's not the way God intended and created marriage and sex and relationship. Okay? The reason why the church should be against gay marriage is not because we hate gay people. We are against gay marriage because that is not how you honor God in your relationship. God has made it plain. He has made it clear. It's amazing when people are like, oh, I don't know how to honor God. Read your Bible. That's step one. Okay? God makes it very clear. So again, as a church, we suck at loving gay people. Now, I'm not just talking about our church specifically. I'm talking to church in general, worldwide. We're terrible at loving gay people. And one of the most enlightening classes I ever had at George Mason was my last semester. It was a psychology of relationships. I had to take it for graduating. It was a requirement. And one of the interesting things I learned was like half the class was gay. And for one day, we actually talked about the church and religion. And I was amazed at how many gay people read their Bibles. And this one guy actually said, you know what? I went to this church because I heard they teach the Bible. But I got kicked out because they said, you're gay. We don't want you here. And so the only church that ever accepted him and his friends is our churches that teach them garbage. And guess what? Gay people have eyes and brains. And they have the Bible. And they read this and they go, what I'm learning at church and what the Bible says is totally wrong. And so what they wanted to actually hear from the church was, this is what the Bible says. Homosexuality is wrong, and here's why. That's what they wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear no, nor did they want to hear it's all good. They wanted to hear truth. Okay? They wanted to, it's amazing that they're absolutely corrupted in their sin, but they at the same time have this innate, hardcore, deep human longing to honor God, because that is what we were created for. Okay? Dishonoring God. That is what's happening with Goliath, and that is why David starts asking around, what's going on? What is the situation? It doesn't hurt us as a church to figure out what the situation is. The next point, preparation for battle. So David decides he's going to, you know what, I'm not going to take this anymore. I'm not going to allow this heathen dude, guy, however big and scary he might be, to just keep dishonoring God. So I'm going to stick my neck on the line, and I'm going to fight. And it's kind of heroic. It's kind of awesome, right? Because as you know, especially as guys, like you want someone to step up, like yeah, you know. But even more than that, what I want to focus on is the fact that David, he doesn't just go, I'm going to do it, ah, rah rah rah, and then everyone starts screaming and he starts jumping and then he runs out. He doesn't do that. He decides, and then he prepares. Right? He decides, and then he prepares. Again, this is why for our church ministries, I don't want you guys to just go, yes, I'm going to do this. Yeah, I'm going to do it. No. Because that kind of stuff, you're headed for disaster. Right? look at David, how he's intentional and he's purposeful. He's gonna fight. He already has that mindset. But before he goes there haphazardly, unprepared, he prepares, right? He goes to the stone. He goes to the creek and gets some stones, right? Doing our Christian lives, and I say this to all the retreat staff, but this applies to all of Christian life. The most famous college basketball coach, John Wooden. This man won like 20 college championships in a row or something crazy like that. Okay. He actually has this one saying. He says, failure to prepare is preparing to fail. And I say this to all the retreat staff, okay? But this applies to the entire Christian life. You can't ever expect to obey God unless you are prepared. Unless you prepare. Okay? Look at all the guys in the Bible. Moses. Before he goes and becomes Moses of the Ten Commandments, what does he do? He is prepared by God. He's in the desert. Right? He gets humbled. He has to hang out with stupid and smelly sheep. And then God calls him. Okay? Look at Paul. Paul thinks he's all big and bad. And then what? God shows up. And then for 3 years, he just disappears. Where does he go? He finds Bible scholars and learns. He talks to the apostles and learns about Jesus. So it's not like Paul all of a sudden goes, oh, you know what? I love Jesus now, so let me just do this thing. Okay? Even all these guys, they all prepared. Even David. It's not like he shows up, I'm going to be the next king. Yes, everyone, have no fear. David is here. It's all good. Okay? He doesn't do that. No. Why? Because for the first part of his life, he's hanging out with sheep. Right? And his own family, you know, constantly forgets. It's almost like, hey, let's have dinner. And then, like, by the time David comes home, it's all gone. He's like, dude, what the heck? And so, like, for the first couple years of his life, his dinner is not good. Like, every day. You know, because his family keeps on forgetting. Oh, yeah, David. Sorry, dude. Ate your dinner. Okay? So, preparation. And then the meat of the passage, verses 41 through 54, what we looked at. Okay? I'm going to break this down a little bit, three main parts. Number one, Goliath looks at David with disdain or contempt. Okay? And it's not even like Goliath looking down on David, literally or figuratively. Okay? It's Goliath looking at David and just hating him. He just hates him. Okay? Why? It's because Goliath, says, you know what? I want to find someone that's like worth it, worth my time. I don't want this little punk kid. Okay? Estimates of David's age in this passage run anywhere from 12 to 17. 12 to 17. This is also why, right? Youth group leaders, right? People like Hunter, God still uses them. Why? It's because when Hunter does something, we can't be like, oh, it's Hunter. Because it's Hunter. Come on now, let's be real, right? But if Hunter does something, we go, oh, that's only God. It has to be God. Right? Like if Jay brings a friend to church, it's not like we're like, oh, Jay, because Jay is so awesome. Right? Jay evangelism is so efficient. No, it's not. Jay evangelism is terrible. It's a terrible idea, humanly speaking, right? It just makes no sense. How do you just call someone you need to be saved? I mean, that wouldn't work in any situation unless God does it. So if Jay brings someone because of Jay evangelism, we don't say, oh yes, Jay, good job. No, we say that's only because of God. That only works because of God. Jay evangelism works only because of God. Okay? If there is no God, Jay evangelism would never work. Okay? If it was all Jay all the time, okay, we would have no hope. Alright? Sorry, Jay. Alright? In the same way, okay? God. I just want to leave it there. Alright, anyway. Goliath hated David, disrespects David, Okay? So much so that, again, the curses that he hurled on God and Israel, he starts hurling it at David. Right? So he's like, oh, Israel, you stupid, whatever, whatever, and God is so dumb, and blah, 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 blah. And then David comes and goes, what the? What are you doing? You, what? It's like a little booger trying to come kill me. No, this is not going to happen. So he starts cursing at David. Okay? And in the same way, check this out. We have a very real enemy. And it's easy for me to stay here and say, we are like David, and the Goliaths of our lives are our hardships, our families, our friends, or blah, blah, blah. I could do that, but I'm not going to do that because this passage doesn't say that. If anything, in this passage, we, if we were to put ourselves correctly, place ourselves in this story, we would be actually the army of Israel. We'd be scared. There is a very real enemy, sin and death. And sin and death coming at you fast, furious, hardcore. Can't get away from it. And we are scared. There's no man that could ever face sin and death and beat it. In the midst of that, David, this boy comes, seemingly very insignificant and weak and despised. Right? Notice how Goliath despises David because of his insignificance. It's a little bit like, if you read Isaiah 53, how the Passion Week, this is how Israel treated Christ, right? When he's carrying the cross up to the place where he's going to get crucified, right? They're yelling at him, they're cursing at him. Insignificant. What is this one guy, right? But David, the beloved of God, he single-handedly in this, when he steps out onto the battlefield, he single-handedly has either victory or defeat in his hands. Not just for himself personally, but for all of his people. Right? In the same way, Jesus is the only God who had the guts to step out and say, hey, you know what? I'm going to take all of this into my hands. Right? And so, the last kind of subsection, right? The last lesson here, again, it's not like, I'm not here saying, let's be like David. Because I've said before, if anything, we are not David in this picture. We're in the story. We are the armies of Israel. We're scared. We are in need of a champion. Right? And so, who is this David character? It is obviously Jesus. Okay? When he steps in and fights our enemies and defeats them, notice how David is the one who does all the work. Right? But who shares in the victory? All of Israel. Right? In the same way, who does the work for us in terms of defeating sin? Christ. But who gets all of the benefits? Us. We share in his benefits. So the lesson here isn't simply be like David. For sure, David has godly characteristics and he does things that we should emulate, but we should never be like, oh, we should do this because David did it. No, we say, oh, David did this because this pleases God. Therefore, we should copy that. Okay? So, David, the captain, the champion of God's army. Jesus, the captain, the champion of the church. Through David, Israel gained victory. Through Christ, we gain victory. So, conclusion. Three conclusions. Number one, don't fight your own battles. It's very in American society with this whole, one of my professors calls it sola bootstrapsa, Do you guys know about the solas of the Reformation? By faith alone, in Christ alone? Okay, anyway. It's there, okay? Just, you could go home and Google it, okay? By faith alone, by scripture alone, by Christ alone, all right? And then this one of my professors said, in America, we also believe in sola bootstraps. We save ourselves by our own bootstraps, okay? That's a lie, all right? And this is simply this. Stop fighting your own battles. Stop trying to be David. Because we're not David. Furthermore, there is one that was greater than David, the son of David, who fought the battle that we could never fight. And what this is going against is this whole idea of, if I try hard enough, then God will love me. If I'm smart enough, God will love me. No. God's saying, stop. Stop trying to impress me on your own. It's impossible. Number two, stop trying to live the Christian life. Well, okay, same thing. It's related to the idea. It's simply this. Don't think that, oh, I love Jesus. Okay, you know what? It's all good. Now I'm going to take it over from here on. Jesus, it's all good. Thanks for saving me. That's good. Galatians 2:20. I said it to the baptism guys. Remember that? Like, do you guys remember? How's it start? Jay, how's it start? Galatians 2:20. Okay, that's good. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Right? Very important to remember that. It's not us that does the Christian life. Christian life on our own is impossible. And lastly, for those who have never trusted in Jesus, we need to trust in Jesus. To not only fight our battles, but to win. And the biggest battle being over sin and death. There's no man that's ever won that battle. Ever. In the history of humankind. Except one. And he is the champion who shares that victory. Let's pray.